If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34 is the text we want to come to consider a portion of tonight. We have been singing there tonight about the voice of Jesus, the words of Jesus. Well, this verse says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help for a moment. Our Father, we do just humbly bow in prayer, asking for thy help upon the preaching of thy word. O Lord, of ourselves we have nothing to say. Thy word is truth, and all we desire, Lord, is to proclaim it and to preach it. And we pray that as we meditate upon it here tonight, that thou will bless our time around thy word, and may it indeed be profitable. May the word of God come with power to all of our hearts, and may we indeed know what it is to have sins forgiven. Grant help, I pray. Give me the words this night from thyself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These words in this text that we want to consider this evening came from the lips of the Savior as he hung upon the cross on that old rugged hill of Calvary. In fact, they are the first of seven cries that came from the cross. And this evening I want to commence a study of those seven cries, taking them Sunday evening each and thinking about those seven statements that came from the lips of the Savior. Some of them are longer than others. Some of them in the language that the Savior would have spoken were just one word. When you think about, for example, "it is finished," or even "I thirst," would have been just one word in the language that the Savior would have been speaking. But some of them are longer, and this is certainly one of them here that we have before us this evening. The Savior hung upon the cross, dying there for 6 hours. From the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. Our time. Remember, the Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the morning, so the third hour of their day would be what we would understand as 9 a.m., and for 6 hours the Savior hung upon the cross. It was at the ninth hour. If you look there at verse 44 of this portion that we have read, you'll see that the sixth hour and the ninth hour are mentioned here in this portion in Luke chapter 23. It says there, verse 44, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So from the third hour, when the Savior was crucified and hung on the cross, right through until the ninth hour, the Savior was there hanging on that cross for 6 hours before he would give up the ghost. Now, during the first three of those hours as he hung upon the cross, there were three cries that came from the lips of the Savior. There's this cry here that we're going to consider this evening, the cry for forgiveness. There was also the cry of assurance. It's also mentioned in this same portion, verse 43, where he spoke to the dying thief and said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So you have the cry of assurance. You have the cry of concern in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And then to the beloved apostle John, he said, "Behold thy mother." You have the cry of concern. So those three cries, those first three cries, came during the first 3 hours of the Savior hanging upon the cross. And it may have been, certainly the one that we are coming to consider this evening would have come just after he was crucified, so it came at the third hour. It's quite possible, from what you read there, for example, in verse 43 and then on into verse 44, that the second and the third cry came towards the end of that three-hour period. Because it records it there in verse 43 about what the Savior spoke to the dying thief. And then immediately it tells us it was about the sixth hour. So it may be that these three cries were spaced out. One at the start, possibly the other two towards the end of that three-hour period. And then it tells us that darkness descended, as verse 44 indicates that. There was a darkness that came down upon the cross. And for 3 hours, there was silence. Because not only did darkness descend, silence also descended. There was nothing said by the Savior during those 3 hours. all that could be heard. And we've read here this evening about those who were standing there and they were observing this scene, both those who were friends of the Lord and those who were anything but His friends. But they stood there nevertheless, and they would have watched and they would have listened. They would have heard. And for those hours, from the sixth hour through to the ninth hour, there were no cries. There were nothing. There was nothing spoken by the Savior. All that would have been heard would have been sighs and groans because of the agony of crucifixion. And then, at the end of that period, coming to the ninth hour, the silence was broken. And there were four cries that came in rapid succession from the lips of the Savior. We know that to be the case because when we come to think about the middle cry, the fourth cry, as it is given to us in the Word of God, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So we have a definite time marker there with regards to that middle cry. It was at the ninth hour, so 6 hours He has been on the cross when that middle cry, that fourth cry, came from the lips of the Savior. And He calls out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? There were three others that followed on, as I say, in rapid succession. There was the cry of thirst, I thirst. There was the cry of completion, it is finished. And then there was finally the cry of commitment, Father, into Thy hands I commend. So these seven cries that came from the lips of the Savior are spaced out in that particular way. And as I say, I want us to think about them, and we'll do so the Lord's day is in the evening time as He leads and guides over the next little while in His will. So we want to come back here to verse 34. This cry of forgiveness that comes from the lips of the Savior. And it would suggest to us, if you take verse 33, because there's the details of them crucifying the Savior, and He's crucified there between these two malefactors. There's one on the right hand, there's one on the left. And then verse 34 says, then said Jesus. So that would suggest to you that it was just immediately after the act of crucifixion, and as He would have been nailed on that cross, and He would have been nailed on the cross on the ground, and then the cross would have been lifted up, and there would have been a socket on the ground where the cross would have been dropped into. And there, as the Savior is uplifted on the cross, He utters these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing I want you to consider here is that sin committed in ignorance is still sin and still needs forgiveness. Sin committed in ignorance is still sin and still needs forgiveness. Those who crucified the Savior may not have known what they were doing, in the sense that they did not know who they were crucifying. They certainly knew what they were doing in the sense of crucifying an individual and putting that individual to death. Crucifixion was a sure form of death. No one was going to survive. No one was going to live and somehow escape death having been crucified. Death was inevitable. So it's not referring to the actual physical act of crucifixion when the Lord says they know not what they do. Rather, it's referring to who it is that they're crucifying, who it is that they're putting to death. They do not understand that. They do not realize exactly who it is. They do not appreciate that it is the Son of God made flesh here who is being taken at this time and crucified on this Roman gibbet. This is the Lord's estimation. This is the Lord's judgment of them. They know not what they do. And yet, when we read this statement, we come to this conclusion that sin committed in ignorance is still sin, and it still needs forgiveness. There's no excuse for sin, in other words, then. That's the point to notice. There's no excuse for sin. Nobody can hide behind the excuse, I didn't know. And how many times is that excuse wheeled out when somebody is challenged about wrongdoing today? Whether it's something small and trivial or whether it's something that's much more major and much more serious. Oftentimes that excuse is brought out. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing. And somehow that seems to lessen somebody's guilt, or somebody thinks that it lessens their guilt. They're not as answerable then for something, and they can hide behind this excuse. I didn't know what I was doing. Well, from the words of the Savior here upon the cross, that excuse does not stand up. The Lord is acknowledging this. He's the judge of hearts. He's the one who who truly and fully understands and knows what it is an individual is thinking. It's not some human individual. It's not an individual like you or I looking on and judging the situation by our limited knowledge and coming to the conclusion and saying they know not what they do. Here's the all-knowing, the all-seeing Son of God. Here's the individual who understands the hearts of men and women and sees their thoughts afar off. And he comes to this conclusion, they know not what they do. And yet, even though this is true about them, they know not what they do, it is still sin, and it is still sin that needs forgiveness. So there can be no hiding behind the excuse, I didn't know what I was doing. Sin is sin, whether it is committed willfully and deliberately and openly or with knowledge, or whether it is committed in ignorance. I think it would be right to say that sin committed in knowledge and sin committed with full knowledge is greater sin. But sin committed in ignorance is still sin. And that is something that is emphasized in Israel's history among the Jews. Because you may well know, I'm sure you do, that there was a sacrifice in Old Testament times that was required for the sin of ignorance. In that system of Old Testament worship that you have in the books of the law, particularly in the book of Leviticus, there was established in Israel's history and among them as a practice that there was to be an offering, a sacrifice that was to be brought for the sins of ignorance. So the Lord was teaching this truth all down through their history, that sin committed in ignorance is still sin, and it still needs to be atoned for, and it still needs to be forgiven. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll look at a couple of verses in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 4, and first of all, verse 2. The Lord is speaking here to Moses. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them," and we're not going to read on down through all of the requirements, but just to draw to your attention here, that Moses is commanded by the Lord to speak to the children of Israel and draw to their attention that sin is still sin, even though it may be done in ignorance. And there is to be the bringing of a sacrifice. If you look at verse 13 of that same chapter, it says, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin," and if we think, I think this verse particularly applies to what we have been thinking about already tonight and reading in Luke's Gospel 23, about the nation as a whole, because the nation were looked upon as crucifying Christ. But here in Leviticus 4:13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation." So the Lord was already laying it down in their history, in the very system of their worship. He was already pointing this out and drawing to their attention. They could never, ever hide behind the excuse that they didn't know what they were doing. It's still sin. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we'll just draw your attention there too, because you'll find a little bit more information. We'll not read the verses there just now, but you can look at them yourself, and you'll see again there is mention made there of a soul committed trespass and sin through ignorance in holy things. So again, this principle is being underscored and underlined in their mind, even in the very system of worship. It was something they were so familiar with. But sin is still sin, and there's no excuse. There's no excuse. There's no hiding from this at all. And there may be things that are done in ignorance, and when we come here particularly to think about how men and women deal with Jesus Christ and how they reject Jesus Christ, it may be said of them that it was done in ignorance, but it's still sin nevertheless, and that sin needs forgiveness. There's no excuse tonight for rejecting Jesus Christ. Nobody will be ever able to stand before God and bring forward some kind of an excuse that's going to be acceptable. Even the excuse of ignorance is not enough. If it was enough, then the Lord Jesus would not have to pray words like this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's no excuse. You see, tonight, in a sense, there's even less excuse, because you and I have the full revelation of. We live in a day and age when men and women have the Bible, and that takes away their excuses even more. Back in the Saviour's time, there wasn't the complete Word of God. They only had the Old Testament, and it was prophesied. Even then, as we're noticing, there was no excuse. But what can be said about a people who have greater light and greater knowledge? What can be said about a day and age that has the Word of God? And sadly, we live in a day when people want nothing to do with the Word of God. They despise it. They reject it. They cast it aside. They want to take it away from any position of influence that it might ever have. Well, their excuses are even less. The sin of ignorance is still sin, and it needs forgiveness. But moving on, I want you secondly here to consider Christ making intercession for sinners. The Old Testament prophesied that Christ would indeed be identified with sinners in his death. We started off reading there in verse 32 that mentions the fact that he was crucified along with two other malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And that in itself, as we know, was a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with them. He was counted among them. He was one of them. There's these three individuals. And it would even maybe suggest that they looked upon Christ as the greatest criminal. They put him in the middle. They didn't put any one of those other malefactors in the middle. Christ is the one who's crucified in the middle, and then these other two individuals on one on either side of him, and it would suggest that they looked upon Christ as the more guilty, the one who had committed the greater offences. He was numbered among the transgressors in his death. But that same verse of Scripture goes on to speak about the Messiah making intercession for sinners. Not only will he be identified with sinners, but he will make intercession. Because Isaiah 53 and verse 12 goes on to say not only that he'd been numbered with the transgressors, but it says, "And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, we know that Jesus Christ is making intercession in heaven. And in that sense, that verse is fulfilled. But that verse is also fulfilled. That statement in Isaiah 53 verse 12 is also fulfilled by what took place at the cross, by the words of this first cry that came from the Saviour's lips as he hung upon that cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is it not interesting that the Lamb of God was silent before men, but was not silent before God? Isaiah 53 reminds us of that he would be as a sheep dumb before his shearers. And he would open not his mouth. The Saviour never sought to defend himself. He never sought to get himself released. Pilate marvelled. Pilate said to him, "Do you not realize the power that is in my hands?" Pilate sent him off to Herod. And it tells us the Saviour never spoke a word to Herod. Never spoke a word to Herod. Herod was very desirous to meet the Lord, because he thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he was greatly desirous to meet the Lord Jesus. But the Lord never spoke a word to Herod. Herod had his opportunity during the days of John's preaching, and he had sinned away his day of opportunity, and the Lord had nothing to say to Herod. He never, it says, he spoke not a word. At no time did the Lord ever do anything to defend himself, to do anything that would seek to release himself from what was coming upon him. And yet now on the cross, though he has been silent towards men, and he has made no pleas at all, now we find him on the cross, and he is pleading. He's not pleading for himself. He's pleading for others. He's pleading for sinners. He's pleading for those who've actually crucified him and who've put him to death. And hear from his lips the very first cry. And no pain and no weakness, no trauma that would have come as a shock to his system. And after all, the Saviour was true humanity. He was true humanity. And as they would have crucified him and nailed him to that Roman cross and lifted it up and dropped it down into the socket, you can just imagine what would have come from the lips of those two other men that were crucified either side of the... But from the lips of the Son of God that hung on that middle tree, there is a plea for his crucifixion. He's crying mightily unto his Father. You see, this was most unusual, because it was not the usual practice for Christ to pray for the forgiveness of others. It was not his usual practice to pray for the forgiveness of others. What the usual practice was on the Saviour's part was to pronounce forgiveness himself. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 9, and these are familiar examples, but just to bring them in at this particular time, Matthew chapter 9, the commencement of this chapter deals with the man sick of the palsy and how they brought him to the Saviour. And he's lying on the bed, and it says, Jesus seeing, Matthew 9 verse 2, Jesus seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So the Lord Jesus is able there, on that occasion when the sick of the palsy is brought, the Saviour is able to pronounce forgiveness to the sick of the palsy. Thy sins be forgiven thee. He didn't have to pray to his Father. He didn't have to make petition to his Father in heaven and say, Father, forgive this man. He's able to forgive him. He's able to pronounce it there and then that his sins are forgiven him. If you come back over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we read this portion just a few weeks ago in connection with speaking about Mary Magdalene and pointing out that this woman that is mentioned at the end of Luke 7 was not Mary Magdalene, but notice what the Saviour did say to her, Luke chapter 7 and verse 48. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And the same thing can be said. He didn't pray that this woman would be forgiven. He didn't ask his Father. He immediately pronounced to her that her sins are forgiven. But now think about the cross. Now think about the Saviour hanging on the cross. He's not pronouncing forgiveness upon those individuals who are there, who have done this deed, and others as well, who have a part to play in this. He's not saying they're forgiven. He's making a prayer. He's making a plea. Why is that? Why is the Saviour now acting differently to how he has acted during his earthly ministry? Is it because on the cross he has to be viewed as the representative of sinners? When he was here on earth, during his earthly ministry, and he pronounced forgiveness of sins, he was declaring his deity. For as the Jews themselves said in Mark 2:7, none can forgive sins but God only. And therefore, when the Saviour pronounced forgiveness of sins to the sick of the palsy or to that other woman that is mentioned there in Luke 7, he was declaring that he was deity. He was declaring that he was God manifest in the flesh. He was taking to himself only that which God can do. But when we come to the cross and we see the Saviour hanging here and we hear what he has to say, he has to be seen as the representative of sinners, pleading on their behalf. Not pronouncing forgiveness, but rather pleading for them. Pleading. You see, the Bible teaches that we need an advocate with God. Because we have sinned, we need an advocate with God. And you have those words in 1 John, where it reminds us of our sinful state, and then it goes on to emphasize this point, that there is an advocate. There is one who will plead our cause. In 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, if we hide behind excuse, let's put it like that tonight. If we hide behind excuse and say we have no sin, we're not answerable, we're not guilty because we didn't know what we were doing. If a man says he has no sin, he deceives him, if the truth is not in us. And then when you come into chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. When there on that middle tree, this very first cry that came from his lips, and he cries, Father, forgive them. He's to be seen there as the advocate of the very thing here that John is highlighting in 1 John 2 verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You think of the barrister in court as he represents his client, pleads on his behalf, presents his case. We need an advocate. And there Christ is declaring he is the advocate. He is the one who pleads for. And we need such a one. We need an advocate. We need one who will plead with the Father on our behalf. And Jesus Christ is here declaring that as he hangs upon that middle tree in this first cry that came from his lips. One final point I want us to notice here before we conclude, and that is the obtaining of forgivenesses. The obtaining of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness can never be obtained from God at the expense of justice or righteousness. Society may be lax at times with regards to how they dispense forgiveness, but not God. God has a form that he follows with regards to granting forgiveness, and he will never change. And that involves justice being satisfied and righteousness being satisfied. God will never forgive sins at the expense of justice and truth. That would be to deny himself. He is a God of truth. He is a God of justice. He is the just and the holy one. He could never, ever, ever forgive sins upon those terms whereby justice and righteousness and truth would somehow fall by the way. Sin must be answered for. Justice must be satisfied. Truth must be vindicated. Righteousness must be established. Only on those terms can God ever forgive sin. And to answer for sin in ourselves, we would be consumed in his anger and in his wrath in a moment. But God will forgive sin. He will forgive sin because of the one who takes the sinner's place and satisfies divine justice, vindicates God's truth, establishes his righteousness. This is what Christ is doing on the cross. He's satisfying divine justice and all of those other matters that relate to that, so that then God can dispense forgiveness, an unworthy and undeserving and unrighteous. Not only must justice and righteousness be satisfied, but repentance is required on our part. So we've thought about it on a Godward side. We've thought about that which God requires. In that sense, justice and righteousness must be satisfied. But also then, now when we come to think about forgiveness on the sinner's part, it must be accompanied with repentance. God doesn't forgive sin that is unrepented of. Sin must be confessed. Sin must be repented of. He's praying here for these individuals. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for the forgiveness of these individuals, and these individuals will be forgiven when they confess and when they repent. It's not some kind of an arbitrary forgiveness that God is dispensing to all and some. Is that not how oftentimes God's forgiveness is represented? Usually on the back of a statement like God loves everybody. And somehow the love of God will turn a blind eye to sin and forgive sin even though it is never confessed and even though it is never repented of. There is that foolish notion abroad today. Well, let's underscore the point. God will forgive sin upon the confession and upon the repentance. Just on the other side, as we have been noticing, he will forgive sin when justice and righteousness are satisfied. He will forgive sins when there is confession and when there is repentance. Was this prayer answered? Does the prayers of Jesus Christ be heard? Or do the prayers of Jesus Christ be heard? Remember what we were taught in John 11:42, when the Savior stood at the grave of Lazarus? He said to his father, I know that thou hearest me. Well, did the father hear him? This first cry that came from his lips, as we have been thinking here, he's representing sinners, he's pleading, he's the advocate with God. Is the advocate heard? What would be the point of having an advocate if the judge closes his ear and won't hear any argument that the advocate would make? You would be in a sorry state if you were in a court of law and that was the case, that the judge was not going to hear anything your advocate would say. Well, does God in heaven hear the advocate of sinners? When Jesus Christ takes the sinner's place and steps in and becomes their advocate, does God the Father hear that advocacy? Yes, he does. I want to show you two examples just as we come to a close. I want you to turn over and think about the Acts, the events around the day of Pentecost. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles and verse 37 to 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And as we know, Peter and the other apostles preached, and 3,000 souls sought forgiveness. But in seeking forgiveness, I want you to notice they were told to repent of their sins, and they would be forgiven. Acts 2, verse 37. And when they heard this is the preaching of Peter and the others, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that were glad, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000. Do you see the terms and how this came about? Christ the advocate is praying, Father, forgive them. How are they forgiven? Upon confession and repentance. That's what Peter is telling them on the day of Pentecost. Here are the individuals Christ were praying for. 3,000 of them in one occasion. Father, forgive them. Then go on into the next chapter, and here's some other events that transpired after the day of Pentecost itself. And you look at chapter 4, it says, verse 1, And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them to hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them were about 5,000. So we have 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 saved now on another day afterwards. Why are they saved? Why are they forgiven? Because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are the individuals Christ was praying for. I finish off by taking you to think about an individual, Saul of Tarsus. If you turn over to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and with this we'll finish tonight. We've thought about a company there. We've thought about them, because the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, plural. And we've thought about 3,000, 5,000 that were saved. So there's 8,000 souls that were saved in those early days of the New Testament church. But what about one individual? What about the man who said he was the chief of sinners? Even in this very portion, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 tells us, Paul makes that statement, of whom I am chief. He's the chief of sinners in his own mind. Does God forgive a man like this? Is the advocacy of Christ strong enough to bring forgiveness to a man who's the chief of sinners? Well, look at verse 13. Or maybe we better take the previous verse, just to keep it all together as a sentence. I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And here's the words I want you to notice. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant in unbelief. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here's this man. I don't know whether Saul of Tarsus stood at the cross or not. I don't know whether he only came up to Jerusalem just after Pentecost. We're not told that clearly. But it may be the case that he was in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. Did he stand at the cross? Was he one of those Pharisees, unnamed all through the Gospels, and only brought to our attention when we come into the Acts of the Apostles? But here's his testimony. I did it ignorant and unbelief. He's the very man that Christ was praying for. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God forgives the chief of sinners because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ. That's how God forgives any sinner. If we have Christ as our advocate, if we have Christ as our Savior, we can have forgiveness. If we confess and repent from, there is forgiveness. And may we indeed know Christ in that way and have forgiveness. We better conclude. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.